Last Sunday for Easter, I preached on death being defeated by Jesus. And I preached that whole sermon without having checked the news that morning. So I was completely unaware of the events that had transpired earlier that day in Sri Lanka, when six suicide bombers entered churches and hotels and killed over 300 people. Now, something like this is beyond tragic, and it's sobering. It reminds us of the crucial need for the resurrection. There are countless grieving fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, who have to cling to their faith today that death is not the end. But something like this isn't just saddening. In its injustice, it's often maddening. Our hearts instinctively cry out for justice to be done. Innocent lives have been cut short by pure evil and through no fault of their own. We wish there was some way that things could be made right. But I want you to think about that deep instinctual desire for justice that we have. Where does that come from? Especially in relation to the taking of another person's life. Where does that desire for justice come from? I believe that it's something that God has implanted inside of us as humans created in His image. Ever since Cain killed his brother Abel, and Abel's blood cried out for justice to God from the ground. And ever since God instituted one of the very first laws in the Bible, if you remember, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Ever since that, we have known that life is precious, that murder is wrong, and that there should be a reckoning for shedding innocent blood. Basically, every law code has to take murder into account. And God's law for Israel is no different. In fact, it set the bar in many ways, with remarkable efforts to protect the sanctity of life. Some of which we're going to explore today as we return after our month off to the book of Deuteronomy. So if you have a Bible, you grab one from the chairs in front of you, if you would please open to Deuteronomy chapter 19, where we'll be starting today. Deuteronomy 19. If you are new with us or you don't recall where we are, we're in the middle of chapters 12 to 26, which is the heart of Israel's law code, which is being retold here in Deuteronomy. And this section is loosely organized according to the Ten Commandments. Chapters 16 to 18, what we saw the last time we were in here, lining up with the fifth commandment focused on the leaders and authorities in Israel. The sixth commandment, of course, says very plainly, you shall not murder. Shall not murder. And today, we are going to see various forms of shedding blood come into focus. Accidental deaths, premeditated ones, death in warfare, and unsolved murders. Chris Wright says, it was all very well to have the fundamental rule, you shall not kill, but not all killing was the same. Certain crucial distinctions were needed for the purpose of protecting the innocent and vulnerable, a pervading concern in Deuteronomy. We're actually going to see quite a bit of what God cares about here. Life, innocence, justice, holiness, atonement, and despite the very different context we find ourselves in 2019, I think we'll discover that God still very much cares about the same things. We've got a ton to get through today, so let's start reading. Beginning of chapter 19 says this. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. So this is talking about this establishment of cities of refuge within Israel, which were places that unintentional killers could flee to and find safety. But you might think, wait a second, I thought killing was supposed to be punished. But cities of refuge made it possible for some killers to escape. So what gives? Well, oftentimes, loss of life is beyond our control. Accidents happen. Right? So laws protecting life need to distinguish between different kinds of death. It would be totally unjust to ignore the circumstances of death while punishing for it. And I think that we're going to see actually very simple point underlying the whole of chapter 19. Namely, that innocent blood should be justly protected. Okay, innocent blood should be justly protected. You can continue reading along in verse 4. It says this. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there to the city of refuge may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. You see the main concern there? Lest innocent blood be shed in your land, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But notice, whose innocent blood are we talking about here? The killer's blood. Right? Provided that the death was entirely unintentional, he was innocent of murder. And Moses gives this imaginary example of two guys going into the woods to chop wood down, and one guy is just hacking away with an axe when suddenly, whoops, thunk, turns around and the other guy has the axe head in his head. He dies. But there's no witnesses. So how does he prove that this was not a murder? Well, the first step would be to get to a safe place where the justice could run its proper course. Because if the dead guy's family or friends caught wind of this death in grief or rage, they might try to take things into their own hands. And they would send someone after him to get vengeance, called the Avenger of Blood. That's not talking about the Avengers in theaters right now. Okay? This was essentially a hitman with orders to kill the accidental killer. So, cities of refuge, they did a few things, but essentially they protected against vigilante justice and against blood feuds between families. About a decade ago, musical artist Stephen Curtis Chapman went through a terrible family tragedy when his son Will accidentally hit and killed his 5-year-old sister Maria with the family SUV. As soon as it happened, Will, just horrified, took off running down the road. Obviously, just racked by horror of the situation, but also probably worried about being blamed for this death. And Stephen, the father, recalls tearing down the road after his son. But he wasn't chasing him down in anger or vengeance. He was running after him to hold him, to weep with him. It's like he said to himself, I'm not losing two kids today. I think that that's a little bit of God's heart toward truly innocent mistakes. Even fatal ones. Right? It's like, don't add undue guilt on top of unintentional suffering. And that the suffering's bad enough. And don't make it even worse by adding bloodshed to bloodshed. In verse 11, Moses adds the obvious exception to this refuge being offered. He says, "But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you." This is premeditated manslaughter, right, for which the death penalty is prescribed. So whereas the innocent blood, to be protected in verse 10, was the accidental killer's blood, this time it's the innocent victim's blood that needs to be protected or really redressed in this situation. Chris Wright says, "This law enshrines a legal principle of fundamental magnitude. The innocent should not be punished, and the guilty should not go unpunished." And he says there, the evil must be purged from among God's people. This last week or recently, we had to put some serious elbow grease into removing or purging stains as one of our kids drew on our carpet with permanent marker. So we had to spray and dab and steam repeatedly over and over again in order to, until the stain was gone. And likewise, God's people were to work hard to remove their evil from among them as often as needed. And while capital punishment is no longer our job, the command to purge evil from our midst is actually given to the church as well. Purge the evil from among you. If you think, well, we're okay because as far as I know, there are no murderers among us, remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5. He said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." So Jesus really digs to the root of the problem here. The heart conditions that lead to murder. Holding grudges. Hatred. Anger. Insults, of which we are all guilty. The provision of cities of refuge really was a marvelous, gracious thing. And in a way, it foreshadows the provision that God gives us in Jesus to save our lives. Hebrews 6:18 says that believers are those who have fled for refuge to Christ. We've run to him, and he's become our eternal refuge from danger. No avenger can touch us there. But there are two notable differences as well. First, we get to flee to Jesus even though we do not have innocent blood. And second, the only truly innocent sufferer in this equation is Jesus, whom we humans premeditatedly and intentionally murdered. It's a reversal. God's merciful provision of refuge now is even greater. It's even more marvelous. We can run to him. Second half of chapter 19 deals with various matters of justice, with life and death in the background. Verse 14 seems really random, though. Might even be a separate section in your Bible. Okay, it says, "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." Why is this here? Well, in our modern urban lives, we don't have much dependence on the land that we own. We get our water plumbed in, our power lines just directly wired into our homes. We go out and shop for most of our food or our clothing or our fuel or supplies. But in other times, people depended directly on the land for their survival and their livelihood. And everything, almost everything, came from their land. So to remove someone's land, or to move someone's landmark, their boundary stone, in other words, to encroach on their property lines, had the potential to choke their livelihood, to compromise their access to resources. And George Athos concludes that this could result not just in poverty, but even death. Thus, moving a boundary stone could be tantamount to premeditated murder. And this would all be in response to the grace that God gave them in their land. Discontentment, entitlement to what God had given them would lead to coveting and stealing, potentially murder. We are not immune to this danger of growing entitled to God's grace and then coveting those around us, wanting what they have, and thus not loving our neighbors the way that God wants us to. Verse 15 to 21, take us into court. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And this should have been a very strong deterrent to perjury. If you lied in court about someone else, you were to receive whatever punishment would have been inflicted on the person you lied about. So take the case of the two woodcutters. Okay, the guy's case is being heard in the city of refuge that he's in, and a witness shows up saying that he was also in the woods that day, saw what happened, and it wasn't an accident that he saw the guy burying his axe into the other guy's head. But this story wasn't true. He hadn't been there, he hadn't seen it. Maybe the family of the deceased paid the man to tell the story. Well, if the perjury was discovered, the guy who lied in order to get the other guy killed would himself be sentenced to the death penalty instead. Poetic justice. And again, we see that God cares that innocent blood be protected. In the church, these principles could play themselves out in church discipline. If we are to flourish as God's people, we must not tolerate slander, for example. This should warn us to be slow and careful in making an accusation or judgment on someone else. We should believe the best about others. Never unjustly jump to conclusions. Though sometimes we do have to act. 1 Timothy 5 tells us, echoing Deuteronomy, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So justice was and is a matter of utmost seriousness for God's people. The final statement in chapter 19 may seem harsh to you. I shall not pity him. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. But remember, this really was a great improvement on uncontrolled vengeance. It made sure that people were proportionately punished, not over-punished or under-punished. Jesus talks about this law, too, in Matthew 5, where he says, But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. So it's like we're for us to not even go eye for eye. This doesn't remove the need for justice. This removes revenge as the motive for justice. Instead, we should seek to show love and reconciliation to those who wrong us. The main purpose of justice, if you think about it, it's really to pursue the common good. And we can get so easily caught up in the need for justice in a situation or in a relationship that we pursue it out of hostility or hatred instead of love for them. Consider the way that you respond when someone else in the church hurts you or angers you. Do you want them to really feel the way you feel? The revenge? Or do you want to reconcile? Kids, how do you respond to bullies, those who pick on you? About when your parents tell you to do something you don't want to do. You have some hatred there? Parents, do you ever harbor hostility against your kids? Why do you discipline your kids the way you do? Check your motives. Right? Examine your heart. The law reveals just how much we need the Spirit's heart transformation, because none of us are innocent here. And while we're on the topic of protecting innocent blood, let's be super honest. Our country is currently atrocious at this. There is an immense blood guilt on our land. Between completely unrestricted abortion on the one hand and medical assistance in dying on the other, there has been a drastic cheapening of human life in Canada. Are we doing anything about it? Anything to protect the innocent lives being led to slaughter around us? No, you cannot alone turn the tide. But every tide is made up of millions of water droplets. Can you financially support a crisis pregnancy center? When your MP shows up at your door, or a candidate for MP trying to get elected this fall, can you demand more from them? Have that conversation at least. Might you be able to get involved in foster care, even adoption, pro-life work of some kind? Can you love on some seniors around you? You might be contemplating that end of life. Love on them, some hurting or disabled people. You come on the March for Life this May, May 9th. Be great to have a whole group of people from Calvary there. Like, you can't do everything, but we ought to do something to protect innocent blood. We don't think there will be a reckoning for it. We're sadly mistaken. Chapter 20 keeps talking about bloodshed, but it shifts the focus to warfare. God's people were, after all, about to have to fight their way into Canaan. And this wasn't only permitted by God, this was actually commanded by God, which, by the way, implies that killing in war does not automatically equate to murder. But Moses' main purpose here is not to defend war, but to provide some laws to govern warfare. And his focus is not so much on what Israel is going to do, but on what God is going to do through them. They couldn't bring full justice on their enemies, but God could, and God would. See, here's the point. Guilty blood will be justly judged. Innocent blood should be justly protected, and guilty blood will be justly judged. We just aren't usually the ones to do it. Okay, God will do this, and we need to trust him. with it. The passage that we are going to read was meant for a group of people in exceptional circumstances. We are not nearly in the same situation, so do not hear this as a call to arms. Okay? What we should hear this as is a call to not be afraid. Listen. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." Main command there, to not fear. It's given five different ways. Four times in one verse. Right? Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread. And why not? Because God had saved them before. He had saved his people miraculously, delivering them from Egypt. And if he could do what he did then, there's no reason to fear anything now. After all, this was the God who sunk Egypt's entire cavalry into the ocean. Plus, God himself was promising to fight for them. It said in verse 4, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." And if God is for us, for us, we have a God who has triumphed over all the sins that plague you on a daily basis. He's already got the victory. We have a Savior who defeated death itself. Who, 1 John says, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And what do we really have to be afraid of in this world now? What God calls us to do now is usually so much less demanding than taking over a nation. And we may sometimes fear failure or rejection or conflict or discomfort or hardship, but if God was with them, we know God is even more so with us now by his Spirit. We just talked about this. So what is God calling you to do? How is he calling you to live that you aren't right now? And what are we so afraid of? Verse 5 to 9 give a very interesting and gracious provision for those setting off for war. It says, "Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, 'Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed the wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her.' And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own.' And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people." As a military strategy, this makes no sense whatsoever. Before going to war, they were to offer exemptions to large groups of able-bodied men, intentionally reducing the size of their army. And think about it. New homeowners, new farmers, and newlyweds probably would have included many of the youngest and fittest men among them. Why on earth would they send all these people home? Given the emphasis on not fearing and having faith in what God would do, I have a feeling that it was to teach them total dependence on the Lord. Absolute dependence on him. Dependence on God's power liberated them from dependence on human power, even their own power. another aspect to consider here is that God obviously really wanted his people to enjoy his blessings. So, family and community life were to come before war efforts. These were amazing limitations. And these instructions were actually rather anti-militaristic, which is important to keep in mind, because what comes next can be hard to swallow for us in our blessedly sheltered, overly sanitized age. Verse 10. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it in your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Whew. It's a lot there. I can't address it all today. Back in verse 11, it seems to permit some form of slavery. Verse 14 talks about people being included in the plunder. That sounds repulsive to us. And then, of course, verse 16 is one of the most blunt holy war commands in Scripture. A few quick things to keep in mind. And clearly, peace was the preferred outcome in war, to avoid much bloodshed. Second, when a city surrendered, forced labor was the only thing allowed. No other form of brutality, which were often practiced in those days. And really, in comparison to all the other ancient cultures around them, this was insanely humane. I could give you some graphic examples, but to keep it G-rated, I won't. But people tended to treat surrendered people horrifically. This was actually a remarkable restraint for this era. In the case of their enemies choosing war instead of peace, only male combatants were to be targeted, not civilians. And while military capture and plunder were normal and assumed in that age, Moses here and in other places places some really strong restrictions on Israel's military and what they could and could not do. He was very progressive at this time. And finally, Deuteronomy sets all kinds of high standards for treating resident foreigners, which would have included people like this. Back in chapter 10, verse 18, Moses reminds everyone that God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. If they went out and mistreated the weak or the vulnerable, they'd have to answer to God. This is the third and final time that we're addressing Israel's conquest of Canaan in Deuteronomy. And while certain individual arguments might not seem persuasive to you, you've gone over a lot of them, taken all together, I think quite a good defense can be made. As we've seen repeatedly, this was God's war, not Israel's. And like we even read today, back in chapter 19, verse 1, when the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land, the Lord your God is giving you. He's doing the work. Verse 4 of chapter 20 claims that God was the one fighting and giving them victory. Without God, Israel really stood no chance of victory. They were not powerful bullies coming in here and pushing people around. Neither did they deserve the promised land. This was all of God's grace to give it to them. Another thing we talked about was that exaggerated language was commonly used in warfare in ancient times. So when it says to save alive nothing that breathes or devote to complete destruction, it likely doesn't mean exactly what it appears to mean on the surface. And then, perhaps most importantly here, remember that this was judgment on Canaan. This was not a land grab. This was a long-coming, well-deserved judgment on Canaan from God. And we recoil against that sometimes because we severely underestimate sin. And it's evil. And we don't realize just how much of our worship is a matter of life and death. That's a lot of things we've already seen already. A few things I could add based on this chapter in particular. The Mosaic law, we see, it significantly raised the standards of warfare for ancient times. So many times Israel was expressly forbidden from killing civilians or innocents. So whatever this was, it wasn't genocide or indiscriminate killing. One key historical detail we haven't talked about is that many of these Canaanite cities that it talks about weren't likely cities as in population centers. They were actually war fortresses or outposts with very few, if any, civilians present. So killing all that breathes, even if that was universal, would have only included military personnel by default. Ultimately, though, the key things to keep in mind, this was God's war. Canaan deserved judgment. We'd all agree with that if we knew what God knew. And God was using Israel as his tool to justly judge their very guilty blood. This is judgment from God. Now, I give you all these details because I know this can be really bothersome for us. And I want you to keep trusting in God, to have full confidence in his word. But the main thing for Christians to note here is that these instructions do not apply to us. Yes, we're in a war of sorts, but it's a battle not against flesh and blood. Daniel Block says that the Lord calls on his people to return evil directed at them with good, to turn the other cheek to those who abuse them, and like Christ, to sacrifice their lives that others may live. In this kingdom of radicals committed to bringing peace rather than war, the next person's right to life always takes precedence over my own. The guilty will be judged. You can take that to the bank. And it will be perfectly fair and just. But we are to entrust our souls to our faithful Creator and not try to enact the justice ourselves. Maybe we need to consider how we might save those who are on their way to judgment by God's grace. Chapter 20 ends on a rather interesting note. Verse 19 says, "When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls." So, kill the people but save the trees? What kind of tree-hugging command is this? Actually, this command was definitely for the benefit of God's people, not the trees. This was to ensure environmental sustainability, particularly for food. Think about it. If in the zeal of war, they got willy-nilly with destruction, as our armies often did, they could cripple an entire region for years, causing destitution, famine. It's like, don't bite the hand that feeds you. But think about the remarkable ecological restraint that this called for in warfare. To this day, environmental atrocities are very common during wartime. And Chris Wright takes all of this chapter and he marvels in summary. He says, "Without a Geneva Convention, Deuteronomy advocates humane exemptions from combat, requires prior negotiation, prefers nonviolence, limits the treatment of subject population, allows for execution of male combatants only, demands humane and dignified treatment of female captives, and insists on ecological restraint. Pretty amazing when you think about it that way. But we see here, underlying here, that the guilty will be judged. Final section for today deals with one more type of bloodshed. A whodunit, right? An unsolved murder. Blood has been shed, blood guilt is somewhere, but there's no one to bring to justice. What are they supposed to do then? Read along with me, chapter 21. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt may be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." See, any murder defiled the land, risking God's wrath against the community. But here they couldn't properly close the loop of justice. The perp was still at large. So what we have here is a ritual to deal with the unknown guilt and thus exonerate the community. But this makes a powerful final point for us to consider today. And that is that all blood must be justly atoned for. Justice is required for all blood. So all blood must be justly atoned for. So they prayed in verse 8. "Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. Do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for." Atonement. Atonement refers to satisfying a need for payment and reconciling a relationship. Both of those things, paying for something and reconciling a relationship. So in relation to God, it is to make payment for our sins, to wash them away, and then to reconcile our relationship with God, to make things right with him. So in this situation, say a body is found in the middle of nowhere. They know they need to make atonement for it. So they get out Google Maps, search for towns nearby to their current location. Closest town, going to be responsible for carrying out this ritual. The leaders of that town then grab a cow, take it out there to effectively be a substitute for the murderer. Note that it was to be an unworked and thus unblemished animal, so it was to be an innocent death vicariously in place of the guilty. The ritual would also take place in a specific location, an unsettled valley with water flowing through it. Essentially, this would be like a reenactment of the murder in an uninhabited place. And what this would do, it would transfer the guilt from the civilization centers away into the country. And as they washed their hands over top, that would flush the guilt down the stream. George Athos explains that this ritual demonstrates two things. First, the need for it shows that the Israelite society required justice in all matters. Even an unsolved homicide could not be ignored or simply allowed to go cold. Justice was never an optional measure. It was an absolute necessity that required closure. But second, the ritual demonstrates Yahweh's provision of adequate means for justice, including cases in which it was humanly impossible to achieve it. We see, therefore, mercy in the midst of the demand for justice. Mercy does not here entail a miscarriage of justice or a failure to achieve it, but rather the means to accomplish it. In our hatred, in our anger, our insults, our vengeance, our violence, our murderous thoughts, in our neglect of the innocent blood being shed around us, blood is on all of our hands. We are guilty and at odds with God. We need atonement. And in God's amazing grace, He makes atonement for us. He requires it, and then He provides it. Having His perfect Son be executed in our place on the cross. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is shocking. God makes atonement for us in the very act of us shedding His blood. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so, Christ's blood was shed. And we can therefore be exonerated, forgiven. You might be surprised to hear it, but without Christ, you are under blood guilt today. You have personally sinned enough to provoke God's justice, but corporately, you're part of the human race that killed Christ. That's on all of us. And so what should we do about it? In his sermon in Acts 2, Peter declared, "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And at this, tons of people were convicted. And they asked that same question, "What should we do?" Peter answered, "Repent." Repent. In other words, turn from your evil ways. Be baptized. And to commit your life to following Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will be given to you. So God does the ultimate saving work. But have you done this? God has made the way. He has made the way for your blood to be atoned for. You'll just avail yourself of His mercy. The merciful means that He has provided for us in Christ. And what I see as a beautiful coincidence, Deuteronomy 28:1 ends with a seemingly random law. Just peek ahead. This is going to be a passage for a couple weeks from now. But if you look at verse 22, the end of chapter 21, it says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for inheritance." So, speaking of bloodshed, speaking of the death penalty, later on we learn that trying to follow the law ourselves only brings a curse on us. We can't do it. Leave it to God to work our salvation and blessing in the shedding of blood that usually brings a curse. It's amazing. Scripture says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's us, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So, Lord, we pray, we thank you that you have accepted atonement for your people. Thank you that you have accepted atonement for the people that you have redeemed, that you do not set the guilt of innocent blood in our midst, so that our blood guilt is atoned for. Now help us that we can purge the evil from ourselves, from our lives, from our church, the guilt of innocent blood from our midst, so that we can do what is right in the sight of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.